not sure if you've realised this, but many of our relationships in life are very similar to a jigsaw puzzle. I've been married to my wife, Julie, for 8 years now, and it's basically been a process of me handing my wife a piece of the puzzle at a time. Both, you'd know this, some good ones, but much more bad ones. For some of them, for her, they've been good surprises. For others, they have not been so nice. But over 8 years, one of the joys is my wife knows me better than anyone. And over 8 years, we feel like we are more of what the Bible would call one in marriage because of that, that we give each other all our pieces, and the good and the bad, and in that we get to see one another. It's much like, I guess, any friendship. You guys hopefully have friends. If you don't have friends, come up to me later, say hi, I'd love to make a friend of you. But it's much like friendship. A strong friendship is a result of a large collection of puzzle pieces that one gives to another. And it's only then does one enjoy the oneness and freedom of a true relationship. It's a place of beautiful vulnerability. You may know that. Or it's one where one can truly see you and actually enjoy you. Most of you will know this. The illustration helps us also see why relationships often break down. When one can only give one part of the puzzle, or when one holds back and chooses to hold back pieces, thinking that they may have a deep relationship with someone but only give them a little bit of their life, our relationship at its core almost every time breaks down. Sometimes fast, sometimes slow. Because you never truly give yourself to another, or your relationship is generally just based on mere trivialities. I wonder if you've ever wondered why your relationship maybe, this is my life probably more speaking, but why some of your relationships with your siblings aren't maybe where they would like to be. Maybe it's because they don't want any more pieces of your jigsaw puzzle. They collected enough between the ages of 0 and 18. And that's having problems at the moment. I wonder if you've ever wondered why you don't have a great friendship with your boss or a colleague at work. Maybe it's because they don't need or particularly want all your jigsaw. They just want a certain part of it to get a job done. You may wonder, even I speak as a dad, like wonder as a parent why your relationship with your children is a little bit strained. It may be because you get all their pieces, but you give them very little of your own. The funny thing is, we do this with God. We do this spiritually with God. We don't give Him all of our pieces in life. If we're honest, we try to leave out big puzzle pieces in our life from the side of God, not wanting truly to be seen by Him. It's this relationship I have, He doesn't need to see it. This purchase I've made, He doesn't need to see it. This addiction I have, He doesn't need to see it. This decision in my life, He doesn't really need to see it. And we try to hide pieces of our life from God who made us and loves us. And God gets such a small part of our life while large chunks of it we leave away from Him. And God does not even get a mention in them. And as a result, deeply, our relationship with God isn't actually what we want it to be. See, that's what gets to the heart of worship. Right? We think worship is standing there and putting hands up and singing. It's not. If you're new to the word worship, it means to enjoy a relationship with something or someone. Right? Worship is a deep enjoyment of another found in a deep relationship between the two of you. And I hope that as we come as Christians and some people as observers, we come to see maybe what actually makes a true worshiper of God. And it's three questions I hope you ask, and we need to ask ourselves. One, why am I not giving God all of the puzzle? And how can I tell if I'm not? Two, what needs to change in my heart that will lead me to truly be seen by God and to truly see and enjoy Him? What needs to change? And thirdly, what does a true worshiper of God actually look like? Friends, I hope the Bible does not get ordinary for you, because every week we turn and say that the Bible will always find our answers to those questions. And particularly we get to look at, like I preached my favorite psalm last week. If you missed Psalm 73 last week, read it. It's brilliant. This will be my second favorite. Psalm 50 that we're going to turn to tonight that was read out before. For God in this psalm helps us to see what hinders our relationship with Him. What actually hinders our enjoyment of Him. And it also gives us a glimpse into what is going to make our relationship with Him sing. What's in there that's actually going to make us give all of our life to Him, that we may enjoy Him and He us. He does it. God does it by setting this scene of God Himself summoning everyone on earth. But particularly He picks on sort of two representatives in this passage that kind of sum up everyone's attitude to worship. And it's them we want to have a look at, because one of the people we're going to see in this psalm has really possessive hands. The other person we're going to see has really arrogant lips. And those two things are going to show us what actually hinders us in worship. But thirdly, we're also going to see that the answer is found with a thankful heart. If you haven't got a Bible, I'd really encourage you to open it up, Psalm 50, get your little handout out, follow along with it as we go through here. But firstly, true worship is hindered by possessive hands. We see in verses 1 to 7 that God summons all people to Himself and He will speak. It's actually a really scary picture that you see in those first few verses. I'd encourage you to read those tonight before you go to bed. They'll keep you awake a little bit longer. God is summoning all to Himself. It's a bit of a powerful image, but it's an image that God is summoning to Himself and He will speak. Look at verse 7 with me. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. As God sits upon His throne, addressing all of the creation in which He has made with His words, we get a picture, a kind of type of picture, of the first person coming before Him. And as we see, His hands are full of sacrifices. Look at verse 8. God says something surprising. He says, I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices, or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. See, this guy's coming to God, and he has something to bring. He has something he assumes will impress God. So I picture this sort of person just carrying this like massive fat sheep. That's like his best. And he's carrying it to God with this huge grin on his face. And pride is swelling up with his heart as he sees this gift of his that he's going to be giving. He thinks it's so good. And he's fully convinced that God is going to be stoked. Right, the picture is that there's continual sacrifices before God. People are bringing Him everything all the time. See, this is what it was like to live in Israel. If you were an Israelite and you had the temple, the way you'd worship, the way you'd enjoy, the way you'd honor God was to bring sacrifices. And there was a whole tribe of people in Israel. Their job was to look after all that. And it was a dirty job. And they had to do it all the time. You should read through Leviticus, maybe the most boring book in the Bible, but has some amazing things to say. And it will show you actually how much they have to give to God. I'm wondering whether that's a little bit like your life. Like, are you one of those givers? Like, you just don't stop giving. It's like you give heaps of your time to God, or you give heaps of your money to God, or you give God all of your energy. Are you kind of one of those real givers? If you are, the next verse is this going to surprise you? Because God says nothing about the gift. He's nothing about the sacrifice. He does not speak against giving to him. But he reminds us of something that we often forget. Look at verses 9 to 12 with me. He says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal in the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. God says, I have no need. Everything is mine. He knows all things that come before his because they are his. The world is his, and everything that is in it is his. See, this man comes before God holding his stuff and is reminded that none of it is his. Have you forgotten it? Have you forgotten that the very things that you hold before God are actually not yours at all? Because they already belong to God. Your time, your energy, your money. See, I don't know why, maybe I watch too much of Shaun the Sheep, but I just picture this guy walking up to God and the throne carrying this huge sheep. And this sheep kind of taking a look up at God and an acknowledgement, and then puzzling looking up at this guy holding him, wondering why on earth this guy thinks that the sheep belongs to him. The picture is this utter foolishness. It's like me going to like Jemima, my little girl, she's four, right? It's like me going to her bedroom on Christmas Eve and secretly grabbing her favorite toy, wrapping it up and putting it under the Christmas tree and a little tag saying, from Dad, love you. And seeing her on Christmas Day open it and just be like, man, she's going to love this. She's going to like froth at this. This is going to be the greatest gift she's ever got. She's going to be awesome. It is the most foolish picture in the world, isn't it? Bishop, what's going to happen when she opens it? Dad, this is already mine. Oh, you're someone else? It's just foolishness comes up. I have no need of anything you give because it's already mine, God declares. Your hands are holding only what God has already given you. Friends, as we see this first person that represents many of us, we're called to have two reactions, and the first one is a deep sense of foolishness. A deep sense of foolishness. Friends, we give to God only what is his already, thinking for some odd reason it was ours. Even worse than that, we often just give God a very small little token of what's ours. And hopefully, as you look at this verse, a deep sense of foolishness falls over your life. It did mine. How many times have I walked up to God thinking, wow, God, you're gonna get impressed with this. Wow, this one cost me a lot. You're going to love what I give you from my own stash. And it's this big. And he looks at it and he goes, it's already mine, you fool. But as you come from a deep sense of foolishness, hopefully what then springs, and I hope it does, is a strong desire for generosity. For all is God's, everything is his, and thus we can give it away where he wants it. That's the biblical picture. If everything belongs to God, it means that you hold things very loosely. And you're happy if they fall from your fingers. It means you can start giving them away to people. You start having, instead of having possessive hands, they just sort of relax a bit with things and get shared and get given. And this means that our giving to God can help us have God in everything in our life. Rather than sort of holding a few things that we just treasure and saying, God, you're not getting this. This is mine. I've worked so hard for this. You look at everything you have and say, I can give you any of it. And suddenly all of your life becomes connected with God. He's no longer given a trinket, but he's given everything. Friends, I see this possessiveness happen in two main areas as I walk with many Christians and brothers and sisters. I see it happen with money and I see it happen with marriage. I love having talks about generosity, financial generosity with people. And the way we do it is we say, can you tell us your generosity story? I know it's always a story. Mine's a story. It starts really bad, pretty lame, and gets more exciting. It's a story. And we ask people their story. And almost every story I've ever heard always speaks of their money as theirs. I'd say 98% of the people I've sat with and said, tell me your story, they start with the money is mine. Money just does it to us. Friends, there's a reason why people are calling this generation the stingiest. It's actually because we are. I'm curious, do you give any? I'm not talking about do you give to a local church. I'm talking do you give any of your money at all? At all. But the second one's marriage. This one kills me. Because I know it kills many people. The second one is marriage. Because many think, once I have marriage, I have everything and I don't need anything else. You've seen these friends, haven't you? I have. I've been tempted on this as well. That when you get married, I finally have my prized possession and no one gets them. I'm not going to be hospitable. I'm not going to be friendly. I'm not going to be sociable. I'm going to find a little place in suburbia and build my kingdom around my wife and I. And they fool themselves into thinking that marriage was for them. It's not for them. The Bible speaks that marriage is for Jesus. It's so that others look at a marriage and they're like, wow, I can see a generous God. Give, 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 give. Love, 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 love. Marriages should be places of hospitality, openness. I'll give you an example. I remember Christmas Eve, we had one of our friends, he's sitting in his room, come and share Christmas Eve for us. And he doesn't know this, but about half an hour before he came, I said to my wife, honey, I'd love nothing more than just to have Christmas morning with just the four of us. You, Jemima, and Oscar, and me. And just a family moment for Christmas Day. And most of you are probably like, yeah, that sounds fair enough. But that meant I'd have to say to my friend, you know what, man, just travel home. And home's a little while away. And I remember as the night kind of went on, that kind of dissipated. And it ended up that our friend got to celebrate Christmas morning with us. And he slept over that night. And he got a picture of a Christmas that maybe he hasn't always got. And he got to see a little one-year-old open gifts and have no clue what Christmas was and see a four-year-old face just explode. And she gets like a kite that costs like $5, right? And that was just brilliant. But I remember in my heart, I was like, do you know what? I just want my family. And then God said, you're being foolish. And he did that for my amazing wife. And we got to have this great Christmas together. But money and marriage, people grip them. And you kill people with it. You're supposed to hold them with arms open, not clenched. It might not be money or it might not be marriage, but I'm assuming it's something. Many do not enjoy God as they should because they come to him with possessive hands, forgetting that everything's already his. And I'm thankful for the Bible. It doesn't just show us one person, it shows us two. For we always take two postures that hinder our worship of God when we come before him. For true worship is also crushed with arrogant lips. This comes in verses 16 and 22. For if the first guy wrongly comes before God with a gift saying, man, I hope this gift of mine impresses you. The second guy comes to God saying, I hope this gift of mine gets you off my back and that you can just leave me alone. The second person is different than the first. The psalmist calls him wicked. I know that's generally very unpopular, because in our head we think wicked means that the Bible thinks there's good people and bad people. Can I let you in on a secret? Jesus never thought that. He thought everyone was bad. Right? So just picture that. Jesus says everyone is bad. Find it in Luke. I'm not going to tell you which chapter. You can find it tonight. He says everyone's bad. Why is no one's good? But as you read the psalm, you realize what it means by the wicked and why there's a difference. See how it's described. Verse 16. The psalmist writes, "But to the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips?" Friends, this person acts religiously, paying lip service to God as they come to church. They sing songs, they pray the prayers, and they may even preach the sermon. But it all remains only on their lips, the furthest place from their heart. Verses 17 to 20. "And so as you hate my instruction, you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You sit and testify against your brother and slander your own mother's son." They hate God and any word that comes from God. When God says, "Don't steal," they praise the thief. When God says, "You shall not commit adultery," they encourage their friends in it. When God says, "Honor your mother and father," they make family their enemy. When God says, "Stop," they say, "Go." When God says, "No," they say, "Yes." And lastly, verse 21, which I think is the most frightening. "When you did these things, I kept silent. You thought I was exactly like you. But I now arraign you and set my accusations before you. Consider this, you who forget God." This person thinks that they are God, as they presume his silence and patience with their evil means God is weaker than them. Do you see the picture? God calls before him one who at their core ignores him with this very fine layer that we call religiosity. They're happy for God to have a very small piece of their life, but they will never take him seriously. Friends, it's like having a friend who is happy to have you around until you speak against them. You have that friend? You can laugh with that friend, but only at others' misfortune. You can party with that friend, but only often at others' expense. You can debate with them, but only as long as you lose. You can never be honest with them, you can never be vulnerable with them, you can never be truthful with them, and you can never lovingly help them grow past their failures. You are made very small and they are made very big. Friends, that's not a friendship. And that's not a relationship with God. It can't be. The first guy thinks God is impressed, but this guy thinks God doesn't matter. His life displays no trembling before God, but instead a brash arrogance that passes from his lips. And God is calling him now to approach him with fear, and he is not to be mocked. Friends, my pain is, I think as a church, this one we struggle with more. I think we struggle with this one more. Some of us give God such a small piece of our lives, for we do not fear him as we ought, and our lips are covered in arrogance. Friends, in what ways do you seek God to just leave you alone? What areas of your life have you so cordoned off that you refuse to listen to him who is speaking to you? Where in your life have you made God this big and something else far greater? And what is a small religious varnish that you are giving him? Singing? Serving? Money? God, you can stick around, but don't speak to me about who I date, who I hate, who I owe, or who I hurt. God, do not speak to me about how I use my time, how I use my money, how I use my hobbies, how I use my phone. Do not speak about my work, my addictions, my sexuality, my vote. Do not ever think you can approach me with words about what I watch, what I read, what I drink, and definitely not what I love. Friends, everyone's happy with a giving God. I'm happy with a giving God. If that's all God was, just a giver, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? Everyone's happy with him. No one's got a problem with him, but not the God who tells them what to do with his stuff. Everyone loves the God that gives free hugs, but no one loves the God that you need to approach with fear and trembling. Friends, God is bigger than us. He's more loving, he's more gracious, he's more just, he's more merciful, he's more patient, he's more kind than I will ever be and you will ever be in your lifetime as well. And he is not to be mocked by any. Friends, what sins are you so comfortable with that you approach him with this brash arrogance, not wondering whether or not you should deal with those things at all? What sins are in your life that you've just grown so comfortable with that they've eroded fear and trembling? What sins are in other people that you just don't care about because you value far more their friendship rather than the God who made them? Oprah kept on telling us this lie that our failings make us stronger. And for some reasons, church buy into it. Let's just everyone talk about our failings. And that would be great. Friends, Christ didn't die so that you could keep sinning. Christ did not die so that I could get comfortable with my sin. Christ died in order that I would actually see that God is not to be feared or mocked. And he's far more gracious and bigger than I could ever be. And my posture before him is humility, not arrogance. We're called to come before God in fear, helping us take every word he says seriously. That's the picture you get in Psalm 50. These two people. And if you've heard it rightly, you'll see that with possessive hands and arrogant lips, you'll never enjoy God the way you want to. True worship will always get stunted. No matter how many songs you sing, or how many Sunday attendances you go to, or how much time you meditate, it'll always be stunted. So what needs to change in our heart that will lead us to truly be seen by God and to truly see and enjoy him? What does a true worshiper look like? If we are to enjoy God in such a way that others in our city see him too, we are finally to come to him with a thankful heart, for thankfulness is where every puzzle piece of your life is given to God and nothing is held back. In the end of this passage, look with me at verses 14 and 23. He's spoken to these two parties and he says the exact same words to both of them to get to the core of how to actually make a true worshiper. Look at verse 14. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Verse 23. Those who sacrifice thanks offerings honor me. See, the passage repeats this call to thankfulness to both parties that are addressed. The psalmist showed that the core way to honor God was always thankfulness. It's always been thankfulness. I'm not sure what you think of religion. But Christianity is different than all of them, because Christianity is the only one at its core is actual thankfulness, not what I give. It's all about my response as God is the giver. Notice the verse here. It says, fulfill your vows to the Most High, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. What it's saying there is that the blameless is the one who orders their life rightly. God will show salvation to the one who knows that God is to be thanked. So it says in Romans 1:21, it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. God desires thanks. Not our stuff. It's what he's always desired from the beginning, because it's actually in thankfulness in which you see one another bound in love. See, I'm wondering whether you've been in a room where thanksgiving was just so thick you could grasp it. For me, it was Christmas Day seeing my little girl open her gifts. She was almost sat there, right? She opened. We give her 4 gifts. We have a little pattern we give her. Something you want, something you need, something to wear, something to read. All right? It works for us. It means that she doesn't get gift after gift after gift. But every time she opened a gift, I don't know what it was, she'd look at us and be like, oh my gosh, I've always wanted that. That was incredible. And she'd come over and give Jules a cuddle and me a cuddle and our friend a cuddle. And then she'd go back and open another one and she'd repeat the same, right? Oh my gosh, I've always wanted one of these. And this is incredible. And here's a hug because I love you. And we've done it like twice now where little Miami kind of gets Christmas. Oscar just farts in the corner, right? He doesn't do much. But Miami gets it, and you see it, and all that comes to my wife and I, anyone who's around is like, that's what it looks like. That's what thankfulness looks like. As I grew up, it changed. Do you know what my family ended up doing for Christmas? My mom would wrap our gifts, and inside the gift would be the receipt, just in case you didn't want it. And so if you didn't want it, you'd just take it back. I remember this Christmas a couple of years ago, and my sister got this really expensive gift from her husband. And my sister hears this, I'm dead. But she got this really expensive gift, and it just wasn't what she wanted. And she says, do you have the receipt? Because I don't like it. No, my wife was stunned. I was like, this is normal in my family, right? It's a little bit weird, isn't it? And her husband, we have to just watch this awkward moment where he explained to her that she can't return it. Right? I don't want to be in that room for a day, and I don't want to live a life in that room either. Friends, our world is not a thankful place. It's not. And often many of us live there. I know we do, because I live in the same place. But God invites every one of us to a room of thanksgiving. A room where he invites us all to share in what he gives us and to have thanksgiving as thick as anything in our life. For the God of Scripture invites you to a source so great and good that awakens thanks in anyone, in which as we approach, praise has to overflow. Did you notice in verse 23 and verse 15, two things? Look at them for a moment. Verse 23. Friends, thanks honors God. We made that point before. Thanks honors God. But verse 15 is fascinating. But it says, call on God in the day of trouble. And as you see him deliver you, you will thank him. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. I'll lift you up out of the pit that you're in. And once you're out, all that will come is thanks and thanks and thanks, and it will flow like a waterfall out of your life. Friends, every day I call on God because I am in trouble. Every day you need to call upon God because you are in trouble. Your sin beats you up day after day after day, waging war for your affections that will be placed on stuff rather than the God that gives everything. And you are in trouble. And your job, my job, is to call on God and say, God, save me from this trouble. And he does it by sending his son to be nailed on a cross so that sin does not have the last word, but God does. And when sin tries to claim your heart, you can say, do you know what? Jesus delivered me from you. I don't need to listen to you. I get everything, and you only offer something, sin. Therefore, in Jesus, I am thankful. Friends, it's in the gospel that as you stare at it long enough, as you see what God has given you in it, thanksgiving is just pours out. The gospel awakens thanks to God, drawing all of my life to the throne of my God in true worship of him. Friends, I'm thankful for my friends, both those who know Christ and those who don't, because they keep showing me the areas of my life that need to grow. And they cast me upon Jesus, saying, Lord God, thank you for saving me from my sin and my failings. Thank you that you take a beggar, not a saint. And thank you so much that you live with me and that you want to grow me to be more like you, and the Spirit's going to do that work. I'm thankful for my frustrations because they get to remind me every day that pain does not have the last word, but Jesus in eternity does. I'm thankful for my fun. I hope you're thankful for fun, because it gives us a glimpse into what the joys that Christ has bought us for. And I'm thankful for fellowship. I'm thankful that in prayer I can come before my God knowing that he listens and he isn't waving his finger at me, but he's opening his arms to me in love. Friends, if you don't want God so small in your life, but as the gracious and glorious King over all, then come to the gospel. Come to the good news of Jesus. And see thanks pour from your life like a river. I've got a dear friend of mine called James. It's a nice name. I like the name James. And I've never met someone who's so thankful than this man. He's 10 years younger than I am. He's had a far harder life than I ever have. And I've never met someone who embraces every small moment of life and every big moment of life with an absolute thanksgiving to God. He has this little phrase that my wife and I picked up, that when someone just is in your face and that it's not liking you and you're feeling frustrated with them, he just goes, love them to bits, because they're a gift from God. Who does that? Right? My friend who knows Jesus does that. And from him, I got to learn from a guy 10 years younger than I am how to do it better than what I was doing. And it's that life of thanksgiving that distinguishes Christians from the world. Do you realize that unbelievers and believers have a difference? The one difference, the main one, is that believers thank God for everything. Those who do not know God thank themselves, others, or the object. Friends, that's why thanksgiving is the heart of evangelism. If you have someone you love that doesn't know the gospel, do you know how to share the gospel with them? Just sit and have a coffee and thank God for everything in the room. Just do it. Try it out. Hey, can I just pray with you for a moment? I just want to thank God for you. Really? Yeah, I do. Let's pray. Yes, there's people around. Let's do it. Right, because the main conversation I hear in cafes is grumbling. Imagine if it was Thanksgiving. Friends, that's your evangelism tool. Thanksgiving is a response to the one who has nothing but receives everything from God. Thanksgiving is a response to the one who is small but honored as a son of the King. Friends, if you don't know Christ, if he is not your Lord and your Savior, welcome to Vine Church. We are so thankful you're with us. But I want to challenge you and say that maybe you've spent most of your life not thanking him for anything. Maybe you've thanked yourself. Maybe you've thanked others. Maybe you've thanked an object. And God tonight is asking you to finally thank him. To finally let go of your possessive hands and your arrogant lips and to come before him and thank him. Our prayer team would love to help you with that. Just during the last couple of songs, walk up the back, they'll pray with you. If you want to come up the front later on tonight, I'd love to pray with you over that and give thanks for you. But let me ask those who do know Christ, who have a walk with Jesus for a while, a question I ask myself as often as I can, and it's a very hard one. In light of the gospel, God's saving purpose of my life, redeeming me from sin to a life with my Creator. In light of the gospel in which my life purpose is all around and everything centers on Jesus now because he is the source of all thanks. Is there anything in my life or your life that you cannot legitimately give God thanks for? Is there something in your life that as you look at Jesus, you cannot actually give God thanks for? If there is, you have to deal with it. This friend, Psalm 50, show us that you not only come before the God who will speak to you, but you come before the God who wants you to worship him unhindered. And there may be something stopping that tonight. So I want to pray for us as we finish off this psalm. Let's pray as a church. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that this psalm helps us to see ourselves very well. That there are times that we approach you with possessive hands and arrogant lips, and we are called to be generous and humble. And amongst all that, we are called to be thankful. So Lord, we just want to pray for those who do not know you tonight. We want to pray that they can come to you tonight for the first time with thanksgiving. Saying, look, thank you God for everything you've given me in life. Thank you so much for Jesus who gets rid of my sins and pays for them himself rather than me paying for it. Thank you for Jesus who now allows me to know my Creator and feel loved more than ever before. And Lord, we want to pray for all our believers who know Christ, and we want to ask that you help the Spirit in us discern if there's something in our life that we are not giving you thanks for, that we can't because it's just hindering us. Lord, help us to give that to you tonight, we pray. Thank you for Jesus, and we do not deserve, and thank you for your word. Amen.